We have heard this verse in our music program, and I'll read to you again, Matthew 1, verse 23. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You may be seated. This time of year, we say to one another, Merry Christmas. It is a greeting. It is a wish that we offer to one another. It was, best as we can tell, it was first used in 1699 by an Englishman in a letter that he wrote. Charles Dickens picks up the term again, Merry Christmas, in A Christmas Carol. And it just means joyous. It means cheerful. It's our way of saying Christmas ought to be fun. It's a time of happiness. And so we bring out special foods. We have eggnog. If your house is like mine, you have dessert absolutely all over the place. We drive around looking at special Christmas lights that people braver than I attach to their roofs. And so our kids, rightly, get lots of toys, and no one's going to complain about having a few days off work. Christmas is merry. But of course, the thing that makes it merry isn't the toys, it's not the food. You don't drive hundreds of miles to go to your favorite restaurant, but you will do that to be with your family. What makes Christmas merry is laughing around the dinner table. It's remembering the good times. It's singing familiar songs while chestnuts are roasting on an open fire with your family. But what if this Christmas your family is a little smaller than it was last Christmas? What if you've recently lost someone? And for you, Christmas is not a time of cheer. Christmas just brings back memories of an era gone by. And now for you, Christmas is not merry. Christmas is lonely. One man reflecting on the reality and the grief that comes with death said this, I'll never forget those grief-stricken eyes, sad and hollow, distant. She watched helplessly as her husband's life withered away. Brothers, I'm going to need that door open one more time. If anyone gets cold, please just get up and tell Robert. She watched helplessly as her husband's life withered away. He was a good man, in his early 40s, father of two, and committed to Christ, family, and ministry. Her husband's dying pushed her to the border of her faith. What good, what love, what meaning could she find in the death of this young husband and father? How could God let this happen? Another situation. A father sobbed as he told of arriving at an accident scene to see his daughter's lifeless body twisted on the hot summer pavement. His voice quivered with emotion, distorted by the shocking illogic of death. His wife had taken their three children to the community pool for an afternoon swim. They finished their swim and crossed the road to get to the car. Suddenly, their precious three-year-old yanked away from her mommy's arm and darted into the street. A speeding SUV struck and killed her. Their lives would never be the same. Another story. I looked at my mother in her hospital bed, her body ravaged by age and disease. She seemed so vibrant, so strong, so alive. Now her frail body lay in a tangle of tubes. The incessant hum of life support machines drowned out her weak breaths. Helplessly, we watched death take her, defying all the technology that tried to save her. We held her lifeless hand and pushed her hair off her forehead. We kissed her cheek and straightened her hair. We acted as if she was there. We simply didn't know how else to act. We had so much unfinished business with her. But we would have no more conversations, no more phone calls, no more visits, no more anything. We were left with a warehouse of both fond and painful memories and a collection of faded photographs. Here is the story of tragedy, and 2013 has been a year of tragedy for our church. Last year at this time, I did not anticipate being on a first-name basis with the local funeral director. I wish I wasn't quite as familiar with the lay of the land at Georgetown's cemeteries. But through the passing of Danny Brewing, Geraldine Brewington, Dolores Rogers, Lawrence Crawford, Benny Duff, Bo Lee, Eileen Walters, and Margaret Barnes. Our church has seen its fair share of sadness this year. And this isn't to count the extended family members of our church, friends of our church, family members of our own congregation who have gone to be with the Lord, lost husbands, lost wives, lost children. And so you know what happens a week after someone dies or a few months after someone dies? A few months turn into several months, and then Christmas is here. Several weeks after leaving a graveside, you find yourself trying to celebrate Christmas. And so for me, yes, Christmas is merry. And I think also for several in our midst, Christmas is lonely. And Christmas is sad. I want to consider these twin realities at the same time. Because you really don't take photos at Christmas of toys. You take photos at Christmas of your kids opening the toys. You don't so much take photos of the food at the dinner table, you take photos of friends at the dinner table fellowshipping. It's not the Christmas tree that's important, it's the family gathered around. And so when family is gone, Christmas seems tough. Hallmark can give you a card that says Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or Happy Hanukkah or Happy Kwanzaa, whatever that is. But no card will say Christmas is a drag. And yet I wonder, for some in our midst, if that's how it feels. Because the Christmas and the traditions and even the setting of our church is just a constant reminder of the good old days that are no more. For some, I wonder if they just rather it be June. And so here's the question I want to try to answer this morning. If that's you, how does the story of Christmas help you right now? How does this biblical narrative of God becoming man, taking on human flesh, what we call Christmas, how does that help you right now if you feel sad? How does specifically Matthew 1:23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How does this idea that God is with us help? And I hope to give you four ways that it might help. The first way that God being with us helps you is this. Jesus is with you as someone who can relate to your loss. Jesus is with you as someone who can relate to your loss. Because when someone passes away, it's natural for us to look at one another, particularly those grieving the most, and we say, "I'm sorry for your loss." And it's such a short word to describe such vast emotions. Because something very real is lost. Someone can rightly say, "I've lost my husband. I had a breadwinner and now I don't. I had a companion and now I don't. I had someone to watch the game with and now I don't. I had my best friend and now I don't." And so now the photographs hanging in the wall, they're just constant reminders of a life that is no more. But I want to tell you this. The Christmas message is this. Jesus knows what it's like to lose the good life. So when we talk about Jesus, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you need to know this. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. Christians believe that he is the second person of what we call the Trinity. That means he's always been around. He's always existed in perfect relationship with his Father in heaven. And it's only that on Christmas Day in Bethlehem that he took on human flesh. And before he took on human flesh, you need to know this. He had it all. He had a perfect relationship with the Spirit and with the Father. So when you look in on a best friend relationship with someone, or when you look in on a really good marriage and you think, "Wow, I want a piece of that," you need to know that those are just dim reflections of the perfect harmony Jesus had with the Father and with the Son. His character was perfect. Jesus never needed to make New Year's resolutions. He was always the man he wanted to be, and he had like a bazillion angels worshiping him. He never needed anything. He certainly did not lack anything. And so luxury cruises have nothing on what Jesus had before the scene in Bethlehem. He had every bliss and bling imaginable. He had safety. He had satisfaction. He had peace. He had prosperity. He had fun and he had fame. Folks, Jesus in heaven, he had it made. He had it all and he gave it up. Jesus lost the good life. So the God who is everywhere at all times was now in a certain sense located in Bethlehem. The God who speaks the world into existence and who is all powerful, it is that God who now in the form of Jesus cannot walk or talk. The very one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is now laying next to a few of those smelly cattle. The God who has the whole world in his hands, his hand is now about 2 inches long. The God who breathed life into Adam and made that body a living being, now his breaths are interrupted with tumultuous cries. Folks, the sovereign of the universe needs his diaper changed. And so don't glance at Philippians 2 without considering what it is that Jesus gave up, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus lost the good life. And it's not like things changed or got much better after he was born. During his earthly life, Jesus understood what it was like to say goodbye to people. He lost people. He lost people he loved. He lost Lazarus. And we get a vision of him weeping at Lazarus' tomb. He probably lost his father at some point during his life because Mary is at the crucifixion scene, but Joseph is nowhere to be found. And even his brothers and sisters, while he did not lose them through death, he was rejected by many of them. And so for some of you at Christmas, your family is alive. They're just mad at you. They've just rejected you. And maybe you'll do well to have a 5-minute call on Christmas Day, but beyond that, you don't have much of a relationship. You feel estranged from your family, and that makes Christmas sting. Jesus knows what that feels like. You might feel forsaken by God. Do you feel in any way like the walls are closing in on you, or that it's hard to get out of bed in the morning? See, when Christians feel forsaken, you need to understand that's really just a feeling. They're not actually forsaken. That's just how we feel inside. But Jesus, my friend, actually was forsaken. On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one has felt the separation anxiety that Jesus has felt. And so the point that I'm trying to make at the beginning of this message is that Jesus knows how you feel. He knows what it's like to have a perfect, good, steady, stable life 1 minute, and for then it to be taken away and gone the next. Jesus is with you. He's with you, and he's with you as someone who can feel your pain. Secondly, Jesus is with you to forgive you of your sin. The virgin will be with child, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about that phrase, God with us. Us, you and me. God did not take on the form of an angel. He did not take on the form of an elephant. He took on the form of a human. Of all the species he created, the one that has made him mad is us. Monkeys don't make God mad. God doesn't get angry at animals. He's gotten angry at us for all that we've done wrong, but it is our form that he has taken. He became like humans. And so based on how wicked the Bible says that we naturally are before we come to know Christ, God with us is actually startling. You would think that the Bible would say God is opposed to us, or that the name of Jesus would mean God against us, as one person put it. But no, it is God with us. He is near us. He is with us to forgive us of our sins. Verse 21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. If you're grieving this Christmas, here's what I want to tell you. If you're grieving and you know the Lord, I want to tell you that your sin is forgiven, and that truth ought to help you grieve with hope. This idea that our sin is forgiven helps us grieve, because what it does is it puts our pain in perspective. And I say this with the utmost respect for the pain of losing a loved one, a pain that I have not felt at all in its fullest. But our greatest problem is not that we go to bed alone, some of us. Our greatest problem is that we all fall short of the glory of God. That's our greatest problem. And so we need to let our own sin problem draw our attention to our greatest need. Lamentations 3, let me set the context. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, we think. And Babylon, not a part of Israel, a foreign nation, a wicked nation, has just come in and devastated the land. Jerusalem and the surrounding area are just kaput. And this makes the prophet Jeremiah completely sad. The book is called Lamentations because it is a long lament. This is a man who's not having a good day. And in Lamentations 3, we read this. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, for Jeremiah, his city was devastated, and God was not saying, hey, just have faith, tomorrow everything is going to be okay. No, his city that he loved was destroyed, and it was going to stay destroyed for quite some time. And yet Jeremiah, he feels this. He thinks that he uses the words bitterness and gall to describe his emotions. And in the midst of that pain, he says, but wait, I remember something. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, I am not consumed. Folks, you might feel like your world is ending right now. But don't forget the great love of God towards sinners. Jesus is with you to forgive you of your sin. See, when we remind us of this truth, it recalls that God doesn't owe us anything. It reminds us that we still have a reason to sing. It reminds us that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our transgressions have been removed from us. And this idea that Jesus is our Savior, that he is with us to forgive us, friends, that's the only hope that we'll ever see our loved ones again. A third thing we see is that Jesus is with us to empower us to obey. Because when you grieve, I know that you face a fresh set of temptations. If life is hard for you right now, you're tempted, I'm borrowing this from an article I read, in several unique ways, you're tempted to doubt God. You know theoretically somehow that God is good, but deep down you wonder if that's the case. You know God loves you because John 3:16 says so, but you don't feel that at all. You're also tempted to envy. You'd like to switch places with someone else. You wish another person had to get out of bed alone. And that envy can lead to self-pity. Why me? And that can lead to anger. You have an appropriate anger at death, which is good and holy and righteous, but then that anger can morph and become anger at God. And that quickly can turn to apathy. You just want to give up on the Christian life. Your pain makes you wonder if it's all worth it in the end. And if that's you, I just want to ask you to consider the Christmas story. Consider what happened to Joseph. I mean, here's a man who's engaged to Mary. Life seems to be good. They're looking forward to their wedding day. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. Pretty scandalous in that day. And he knows enough to know, this baby's not mine. And then to set him at ease, an angel of the Lord appears and said, hey, no, the Holy Spirit has conceived this baby. Don't worry. Stay with Mary. Don't leave her. But can you imagine how that argument would have worked in the town square? There you are walking around with your fiance, 6 months pregnant. Oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit did this. Don't worry. We're good. You see, Joseph is facing a hard situation. And yet it seems he finds strength to obey, in part because he knows that God is with him. Joseph's situation didn't seem to change at any point in the near future. But then when Joseph woke up, we read in verse 24, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. See, Joseph now knew that God was with him in Jesus, and it empowered him to obey. You might say, well, hang on, Pastor. Yeah, that works for Joseph, but I don't have baby Jesus in my arms. I can't go up and shake his hand and teach him how to hit a baseball. Joseph had proximity to Jesus. That's not me. Well, friends, remember the final words of our Lord. Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've told you this before, that Matthew bookends his gospel by this message that God is with us. I am Emmanuel. I am with you at the birth of Jesus, and Jesus is with us until the end of the age. And so if you've lost a loved one recently, the most important thing you can do is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you've not lost a loved one recently, the most important thing you can do is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, even when it's hard. And if it is, you can remind yourself that Jesus is with you to empower you to obey. But as we close, I want to tell you that Jesus is also with you to crush the author of death. We ask, what causes death? Things come to mind like cancer, heart disease, or in an accident, maybe some sort of blunt force trauma. But if we ask that question not with a medical lens, but with a theological lens, what causes death, we come up with a very different answer. An answer that's not tangible, but is very real. The thing that causes death underneath God's overarching plan is the devil himself. Because it was the devil who creeped into the garden and deceived Eve, and who tempted Adam to fall into sin. And then death entered the world. Jesus says in John 8, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. You probably know John 10:10. The thief, speaking of the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The devil loves funerals. He loves death. This is what gets him out of bed in the morning. He loves to watch people's life end. And so I'm reading through Joshua now in my own Bible study. And if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, God gives Joshua, who's kind of taking over from Moses, the responsibility to drive out certain peoples from the promised land, a land called Canaan. And Joshua leads this military victory, and they bring the kings of the enemies to Joshua. And the warrior takes these opposing kings, and they're lying on the ground. And they put their foot on their neck. The victor puts his foot on the neck of the one he has just defeated. Looking ahead to the life of Jesus, Psalm 110 says, sit at my right hand, God says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Friends, that is exactly what's going to happen on the last day. Jesus is going to put his foot on the neck of Satan, and he's going to push really, really hard. And he's going to crush the head of that serpent. And so being with Jesus is a little bit like being with a superhero in a dark alley. He's going to take care of the bad guy. What happened in that manger, it might seem meek, it might seem mild, it might seem cute, but let me tell you, there is a warrior inside that manger, and his name is Jesus. Hebrews 2, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Because here's what grief does. Life feels like a massive vacuum cleaner, sucking all joy out of your life. And grief in the present is compounded by fear of additional grief in the future. I'm sorrowful this Christmas, and I fear that every Christmas moving forward, I'm going to be sad. And it feels like nothing's going to change. My husband was gone last holiday, he's gone this holiday. And life just stinks because it feels like your circumstances are never going to change. And I want to tell you they are going to change because of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so if life stinks for you right now, then know that your Lord in heaven will convert your tears into smiles and your mourning into laughter. Know that Jesus is not satisfied with the status quo, and he will crush the very one who is responsible for death. And so, my friend, if you walk into your closet tomorrow morning and you see his clothes still there, think, Jesus is with me. If you find yourself at the dinner table staring at an empty chair, think, Jesus is with me. If you have a little bit of extra leftovers and you're like, oh yeah, I have one less mouth to feed, or if you find yourself having one less Christmas gift to buy, think, Jesus is with me. He is with you. My friends, Jesus is with you. He is with you to crush the head of the serpent. He is with you to empower you to obey when you don't think you can. He is with you to provide comfort and to wipe every tear from your eye. He is with you now, and he will be with you forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that according to your word, you are with your children. We thank you that Jesus is with us even now, even though he has gone back to heaven, that God, your Son, is with us in the Holy Spirit, and we pray that that would actually comfort us during this hour. We'll give you thanks for all that we have in Jesus, in his name. Amen.